I got a very interesting lesson here for you this morning. Turn to Amos chapter 3. Just like in Sunday school, I'm trying to lay down the historical, the cultural, and the religious backdrop to the ministry of Jesus, first and foremost. And then after his departure and his ascension to the Father, then the apostles pick up the ball. The Spirit of God falls upon them in Acts chapter 2, energizes them and equips them. And everything that Jesus prophesied in John 14 and 16 in regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon them became a fulfillment. It became a reality. And now they're blazing across that Roman Empire. Okay, as I in Sunday school, I'm trying to show you all of this and some of the snippets that we can pull out of the New Testament before we look at the criteria of what they used as a yardstick to judge whether something was canonical or whether it was bogus. With Amos, I'm doing the same thing. We're looking at Amos in his time frame, some 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, in a cradle or in the trough there in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes by Mary, his mother. At this particular time, you still have the 10 northern tribes to the north, and you still have the two southern tribes, which is Benjamin and Judah. Those two tribes basically came together as one. But you have the 10 northern tribes. There was a civil war following the death of Solomon. Solomon's son, because he rejected the wisdom of the older people, and he went along with the counsel of his own generation, Rehoboam simply blew it. And there was a civil strife, there was a break, there was a hemorrhage, and you have 10 northern tribes, 2 southern. There's going to be 19 kings will come in succession up in the north. None of them had any genetic attachment to David's line. However, the 19 kings to the south, every one of them was a direct descendant from King David. That Davidic line did sit on that southern throne until the city was destroyed by the Babylons in 586 BC. Now, when the Jews would when the Jews did return under that's the second migration. All right. This proves one thing. A minister is simply human. The book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters, you have... Zerubbabel, he was the governor. And then you had Joshua. Joshua was the high priest at that time. Zerubbabel, the first 6 chapters of the book of Ezra, is the first wave of Jews that are allowed to come back by the Persians. In chapter 7 of Ezra, that's where Ezra comes into the picture. There's another migration of Jews from ancient Persia that goes back to Jerusalem. Then in the book of Nehemiah is the third wave of those who have decided, hey, I think I'll go back home, the home of my ancestors. So you have Zerubbabel and Joshua, then you got Ezra, and then you got Nehemiah. The kicker is this. When these waves of Jews come back and rebuild the city that was destroyed and rebuild the second temple, there is no Davidic king on any throne at all. There is not one king from the moment they come back. The one who is in charge from around 450 BC to the coming of Jesus, those 400 years between the two testaments, there is no Davidic king on the throne. None. All you have is a governor that is normally put in place by the Gentile power that controls that part of the Middle East. It's not even a descendant of King David. There is no king on Jerusalem's throne those whole 400 years. And by the time you come to Jesus, you got a usurper on the throne. You got a person who's half Edomite. Herod the Great and his family line will sit on the throne by the permission of Rome, not Jehovah. Rome puts those kings on the throne. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Did you realize that? There's no king on the throne for 400 years when all these waves of Jews come home. Yeah, none. That Davidic line is going to continue because Jesus has to be born of the lineage of David. Mary and Joseph can trace their genealogies back to David through two separate sons. Yes. But no one in that line for 400 years, though was pumping blood, none of them sat on any throne. They were not even recognized as a king. You had governors. Sometimes during those 400 years, the one that ruled the city was not a governor, but it was the acting high priest at that time. There was simply total corruption for those 400 years leading up to the coming of Christ and the beginning of the New Testament books as the old is being closed out. What I'm trying to show you is Amos is sent to the same people that Isaiah was sent, to the same people that all the other prophets that you read about in the Old Testament, the major prophets as well as the minor prophets. Amos was simply one in that long army. What I'm trying to show you is by the time these guys come on the scene, they are preaching not only the coming of the Messiah and that hope that was yet to be, they're also addressing the sins of the nations around Israel, and above all, looking at the sins of God's people from one generation to another, leading up to Christ's coming. What I'm trying to show you in this lesson, something that you may have never seen before, on the state of this nation when Jesus comes on the scene. But let's read Amos 3. I'm going to read verses 9 to the end. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod. Ashdod was a city from the ancient Philistines. Ashdod was located on the Mediterranean coast, right here. Ashdod was one of the old cities of the Philistines where Goliath came from. Publish in the palace at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. Now Samaria was a city and it was the capital of the 10 northern tribes. Remember the Samaritan woman of John 4? The lady who had five marriages behind her belt? And now she was shacking up with some other guy, and Jesus did confront her with that. She was a descendant of being half Jewish and half Gentile. Because when the Assyrians took away the 10 northern tribes and left the poor of the land behind, the scavenge, the Assyrians had this funny way of doing business. When they took away the good of the people out of Israel, then a previous people that they had conquered earlier, they took those people and relocated them in Israel. And over time, the Jews left behind by the Assyrians, who were left to scavenge and rebuild, eventually married and intermingled with these Gentiles that the Assyrians dumped. And when you come to Jesus and you have this animosity between the Jews who were truly Jews and the Samaritan, like that woman, that racial antagonism, is well over 700 years long. That Samaritan woman is the product of what the Assyrians did when they destroyed those 10 northern tribes and dumped a bunch of non-Jews to mingle with the Jews that were left behind after that destruction. The Assyrians had this canny way of doing that to everyone whom they destroyed. And behold, the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. So again, Amos is looking at God's people at this time in their history. Things are not going right. The nation is off track. The nation is not healthy. Their ancestors, way back yonder, who told God in Moses, not once, not twice, but three times, everything God requires, we will do. And then you and I both stood back and looked at that verse way back in Deuteronomy, where Moses had the gumption to say, well, guess what? God hasn't even given you the ears and the eyes and the heart to even obey. Oh, by the way, when you do get in the land, you're going to blow it. Did we not read that? Moses predicted they would blow it. They would fail the test, if you will. Well, here it is. The test failed. He talks about great tumults, meaning there was unrest, there was no peace, and this oppression. We read earlier in Amos where they were treating the widow, the homeless, and the orphan, and those who were down and out. They simply took them and exploited them. Those who had the means, those who had the money, those who had the power, those who were in a position to exploit people with no consequence. The law could not come back and touch them because they were the ones making the laws. For you know not to do right. Look at verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So even the kings or the governors at this time, okay, whoever was on the throne was simply corrupt. Corrupt. They could be bought off. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. So here Amos is actually forewarning, just like Isaiah. Isaiah was very close to Amos's timeline. These two prophets was warning the 10 northern tribes, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. You don't know how to do the right thing. You know how to do the bad. You're an expert on violating the law of God, but you have no desire to do the law of God. And when you do come to him at that temple, and you do raise your hands, and you sing your psalms, he doesn't buy it because he looks at your hypocritical hearts. You're saying something with your lips, but tomorrow when you wake up, you're going to go out there and you're going to exploit more people. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Now again, this is Hebrew imagery here. We don't talk this way here in the West. These are words that Amos's audience would have resonated with their minds. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgression of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. Now Bethel was in Judah. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So Amos wants to remind Judah, right now I'm pointing my finger to the 10 northern tribes, and so you're off in the corner saying, Nanny Boo Boo, he's not talking about us. And Amos shifts in his teaching, not only those to the north, but those of you in Bethel. That was in the southern two tribes. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house. He's talking about their harvesting time. When these armies came in back in the ancient world, and when they wanted to really do it to the people to whom they conquered, they would normally attack around the harvest time. Why? The barns and the silos are packed. The animals are well fed, right? We're not going to attack in the spring because there's nothing in the ground yet. Let's wait till the late summer, early fall. And they would attack knowing that the granaries are full and the cattle are very healthy. The sheep, the goats, the lambs, the chickens, whatever. They would attack them. And so God is saying here, I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. Talking about those in that affluent society who lay down on beds of ease and beds of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Wow. So chapter 3 here ends with God taking issue, not with Damascus, like in chapter 1, not with the Philistines or Ashdod, like in chapter 1. No, now Amos has both barrels loaded. One points to Judah, one points to Israel. They're both under the microscope of God. Now, I hope you appreciating our present journey touching the creation of the nation of Israel. Understanding this subject hopefully will cause us all to understand the purpose and the placement and the perils of these Old Testament prophets, to include Brother Amos. Amos was just one in a long line of prophets who were sent to Israel to recover her, to restore her from her national sins by an act of repentance, by returning back to the Lord, getting rid of their idols, destroying the groves where these elevated hills would have shrines to all the gods of the nations surrounding them. There was even one king, get this, there was one king from the south, one of David's descendants, was so stupid. When he visited Damascus, he saw this beautiful ornate altar to a pagan god. Do you know what this descendant of David did? It's found in the Old Testament. He had a draftsman draft the floor plan and the architectural a blueprint of this altar. Goes back to Jerusalem, turns to the masons and the craftsmen, had a replica made of it, and guess what the bird dog does? He throws it in the temple. So you can have Jehovah, and then you can have this idol. He brought it in the temple to put alongside Jehovah as if they're equal. One of David's descendants, a king of Judah, went that far in the nation's depravity. Well, beloved, presently I'm trying to consider Amos and all the others who came before him and those who would come after him dealing with this one nation. Allow me to show you something. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Before we consider Jesus in the book of Matthew, I want to show you where Jesus gets his imagery for a parable that he gave. Now, Isaiah was approximately 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. Isaiah, just like Amos, lived just before Assyria would attack the 10 northern tribes and then deport them, and then take some other people that they conquered and just dump them in that void that they've created. And then the intermingling of these two peoples will eventually give birth to the Samaritans, who were despised. Matter of fact, in biblical times, the Jews, those who had supposedly pure blood, when they wanted to visit family members there in Galilee, unfortunately, Samaria stood right in the middle. You know how religiously vain they were? They would purposely go around Samaria, take the long highway, maybe the frontage road, and then visit grandma. When you read about Jesus with the woman at the well, you know what the gospel writer tells you? Jesus went through Samaria. Jesus didn't play their very pitiful racial games. Jesus purposely didn't take the long route. He walked right through Samaria, and then he had his dealing with that dear woman. All right, Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to see an image of how God, through Isaiah, describes the nation of Israel when they said all that he says we will do. I want you to file this imagery, because your Savior is going to reach with a long arm 700 years to this passage, and he's going to lift it and bring it to 30 AD, and he's going to present it to the religious leaders. Okay, do I have your attention? Ready? Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Underline, vineyard. God the Father, through Isaiah, is using the image of a vineyard where you would grow grapes, and then eventually you would crush them or dry them and make beautiful wine or beautiful raisins. My well-beloved, that's God the Father, hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. What's the fruitful hill? The land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And he, the Lord God, fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. Beloved, when a farmer plows his field, does he not remove the big boulders and the rocks that his plow will eventually bring to the surface? He don't leave them there. I've seen fields in North Dakota where those farmers, huge farms, I mean, from one horizon to the other, is owned by one dude way back then when I was in the military. Miles and miles of nothing but a field. You can barely make out his home, his silos, his barns. You can see some of the equipment. Miles and miles. But there would be, every so often, big mounds of rocks that eventually, over time, were brought to the surface by the constant plowing. And they would just take those boulders and off to the side where nothing is going to be grown on, and they would leave this monument of rocks that came out of the ground. So here, God is, think of God as a farmer. And there are some of you in our audience can kind of appreciate this imagery. He fenced it. What do you use a fence for? To protect. He takes out the obstacles, the stones, and he planted it, the vine, Israel, with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. Why is there a wine press? Because God is expecting fruit. He puts a vine in the earth and he's expecting grapes. And from those grapes, this imagery, this is an imagery. Those grapes are going to produce the best wine. Those grapes represent the works of the nation. Good works, not bad works. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. So those of you that work the earth, or have worked the earth, or still work the ground, when you plant your garden, you don't plant it in vain, do you? Oh, well, I'm going to plant it, I'm going to water, I'm going to fertilize it. Oh, well, ho-hum, what a life. No, you plant it because by harvest time, you want to pick those fresh tomatoes, homegrown, and your homegrown carrots, and your homegrown cucumbers, and whatever you put in the ground, right? Notice God the Father had a longing anticipation for that nation that said, all that you say, we will do. All that you command, Jehovah, we will do. So God said, fine, I'm the farmer from heaven, and I'm going to wait and see what comes out of that vine that I put in the choicest land. Now look at verse 2, that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, grapes that are too sour, too bitter. You can't make no wine out of that. You can't even make raisins. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you. This is God speaking to Moses to speak to the people, betwixt me and my vineyard. God almost brings a court case. God has a controversy. God is suing the nation. He's bringing this vine to the courtroom. And God stands there in front of the audience, in front of the jury, and says, "Judge, judge between me, the husbandman of this field, the creator of this nation, judge my actions between them." Watch, this is a courtroom. What could have been done more to my vineyard? What more? That I have not done it. Wherefore, when I looked at it should bring forth grapes, I mean grapes that could be used productively, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Okay? Now remember Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31. I didn't lead you down no rabbit trail. You got to be following me. I showed you what God told that nation while Moses was still pumping blood. The way of blessing and the way of cursing. Remember that long chapter of 65 plus verses, and only 14 of those 60 plus verses dealt with the blessing. Everything else was with the hammer falling. Remember that chapter 28? And then I brought you to 29, and then I brought you to chapter 30. So that was 1,400 BC. Now we are 700 years into the future from Moses. And God says in the court hearing, "You want to know what I'm going to do? I will take away the hedge thereof. That fence I put around it to protect it from the other nations, gone. And it shall be eaten up and broken down, the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The Assyrians and the Babylonians will come." And God uses the imagery of a plow going through that dead field that brought forth nothing but wild grapes that can be used for nothing. And I'm going to use the Assyrians upon the 10 northern tribes, and I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to the 2 southern tribes, and I'm going to plow that dirt over. Now, those of you that work the earth, you know what I'm talking about. And I will lay it waste. Now, this is God speaking, not Pastor Bob. I am quoting Jehovah's words to Isaiah, who in turn was to give it to the people in Isaiah's time that were simply poking God in the eye. And beloved, they were going to poke one too many. "It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns in the place of a vine that should have brought forth the choicest of grapes for raisins and wines and whatever. Weeds, thistle, briar, dandelions, crabgrass, worthless vegetation would take over the land. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Drought. Now, lest you think I was pulling your leg around, you're saying, "Pastor Bob, I don't see any real reference to this vine being Israel." Pastor Bob, are you hoodwinking me? Let's read verse 7. "For the vine of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment." He looked for justice to come out of this country. What did we just read about Amos? They're oppressing the down and outer. They are abusing, exploiting, taking advantage of their fellow men and women and children at their expense to the exploiter's profit. There is no justice. Those who have the money and the power and the means to crush and to oppress and to use and abuse are getting away with highway robbery. God says, beloved, verse 7, I'm not pulling your leg. In this parable of the vineyard, God the Father tells you who he identifies as the vineyard. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant land," his pleasant plant, excuse me. There's the proof that I have not been leading you by the hand. God looked for justice, but behold, oppression. God looked for righteousness, and all he could hear is a cry. A cry from whom? The widow, the orphan, the homeless, the one that lost a job, the one that was forced to foreclose on his fields, the one who had to give up his livestock because he couldn't pay his bills or couldn't pay his taxes back then. The ones who hold everyone simply in their grip, simply squeezed and squeezed and squeezed. And so, do I have your attention and do I have your approval? Your approval is important. Is he not talking about Israel? That's what verse 7 says. And so God is looking at the nation as a whole, even though they're divided now. He's looking at the nation as a whole. 10 north, 2 south. Both of you have squandered your privilege. I've hedged you. I took out the boulders. I took out the obstacles. I gave you the choicest fertile land. And I put one vine in there. And I simply stood back and let time unfold. And when it came time for me, the planter, the owner, the sovereign one, to gather grapes, all I found was very bitter, sour grapes that can only be vomited out of my mouth. That's 700 BC. Watch this. Are you ready? Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Matthew 21. This is another side lesson. I want to also show you that much of what Jesus taught, like the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and some of his other sermons and some of his illustrations, if you get into your Old Testament, you will find that Jesus borrowed much of his imagery from the Old Testament. And I'm going to give you an example. Matthew 21. Okay. Are we ready? Watch this. Verse 33 to the end. Now, this is going to answer a whole lot of things. Number one, it's going to answer the fact that the old covenant was winding down and Jesus was going to bring in the new covenant. Number two, Israel is going to kill its king, commit high treason, and 40 years later, God is going to destroy them, and Jesus tells them so in this chapter. And number three, what's going on today in the Middle East has nothing to do with anything in Bible prophecy. None. None of that stuff that's going on has anything to do from the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. It's fulfilling nothing. It's simply men being crazy and acting a fool. Let me show you when all this was actually fulfilled. Here another parable. There was a certain householder. Now, if you're taking notes, householder equals God, which planted a what? Vineyard. And he hedged it round about, that's the fence, that's the hedge of Isaiah 5. And he digged the winepress in it, well, we find that in Isaiah 5. And he built the tower, that's also found in Isaiah 5. And he led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Who are the husbandmen? Who was responsible to take that nation? All that God says we will do, not once, not twice, but three times. Who had the hearts and the minds of these people, this vineyard who represents these people, but the religious leaders? That would be the high priest. That would be the entire army of Levites. And every time you read the New Testament, you find Jesus butting heads with whom? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, and the elders of the people. They are the husbandmen whom God gave the responsibility to make the vine grow, mature, and bear fruit. Are you still with me? Oh, beloved, it gets really, really nasty. And when the time of the fruit drew near, what do we call that? harvest. He sent his servants to the husbandmen. Now, who were the servants? Now, if you've been following right now, you should be able to answer this without me even giving you a hint. Who were the servants? Who do you think the servants were who would come every so often and do a little reconnoiter of how the vineyard is doing? Anyone want to give me a name? Who were the servants?
Prophets.
The prophets of the Old Testament. Bingo. Beloved, do you see how important your Old Testament is? The Lord Jesus is borrowing from Isaiah chapter 5 in our English Bible, the way they divided it. He's pointing back to Isaiah 5. Every Jew who heard him knew exactly where he was coming from. I just gave it to you, free of charge. Isaiah 5, the vineyard. And so now when it came time for the fruit, for harvest time, he sends the Old Testament prophets that they might receive the fruits, the grapes. And the husbandman took his servants. Oh, they beat one. Oh, they killed another. Oh, they stoned another. Ooh. What happened to the vineyard? Now, this is going back to the Old Testament. Now, leading up to Jesus and his encounter. Jesus is like the final prophet of the Old Testament prophet. He comes to town now, and he's looking at that same vineyard, and it don't look too healthy. Beat, killed, stoned, according to Jewish tradition. Isaiah was apprehended, brought to the temple, placed on an altar, and with a saw, they cut him in half without the painkiller, according to Jewish tradition. Now, whether it happened, I don't know. But notice what God says. Well, you've beat one, you've killed another, and you stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. Well, beloved, look at the army of prophets that you have in the back of your Old Testament. And they did unto them likewise. All right, now, I want to hear someone. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Volunteer. Who's the son in the parable who comes at the end? Anyone? Who's the son that the father says they will reverence and honor my son? Who's the son in the parable?
Jesus.
The one standing giving the parable. Are you with me? Hopefully I haven't lost you. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, when the religious leaders in 30 AD were confronted by this son, heard the son, saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Whom has God the Father glorified? His son. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. What is verse 38 describing? Crucify him, crucify him. Not this one. Give us Barabbas. And they caught him. Come on now. They caught him. They cast him out of the vineyard, out of the city, and slew him. Volunteer. When they killed Stephen, where was he killed? Someone tell me. Acts chapter 7. When the religious leaders could take no more of Brother Stephen, they came off of their little chairs, gnashed on him with their teeth, and they dragged him from one location to another location, and then they stoned him. Where did they stone him?
Outside the city.
Outside the city. Jesus could not be crucified in Jerusalem proper. That is why he was led outside to the city to Calvary and there murdered. Have I lost you? Now, we're not done. So if you accept what I'm showing you, that this is Isaiah chapter 5 being fulfilled. Isaiah 5 is being fulfilled. Jesus, remember the five questions? Who's speaking? Jesus. How did he deliver this? By mouth. When was it given? In the temple. Around 30 AD, the week in which he would be crucified. Who was the original audience? The religious leaders who were in the temple, who came challenging him when he overturned the tables. Matthew, when he comes to the city and he turns over the tables and makes a big scene of himself, this is all in that same week, the week leading up to his death. Jesus borrows Isaiah's prophecy, and Jesus says, it's come home to roost. The chickens have come home to hatch. Watch what follows. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh. Now, come on now. Are we talking about the second coming at the end of time? Or are we talking about a judgment, a coming in judgment? What will he do to those husbandmen? Now, everybody in the church, verse 40 is a question not given to you. It is not a question that's being posed to Jews living in Israel right now, killing Palestinians as if they're ducks in water. This is Jesus asking the religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers and such, what will the one who planted the vineyard, what will he do when they end up murdering the son, the heir? They say unto him, now come on, this is the answer of the religious leaders. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. He will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Who do you think the other people are who's going to be given the vineyard? Which shall render him the fruits in his seasons. Notice their answer. Now these guys were stupid, but they weren't dumb. They read what Jesus was saying. They understood where Jesus was coming from. He's hearkening back to that Isaiah chapter 5, the imagery of the vineyard, where Isaiah 5:7, God says, oh, by the way, this vineyard is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 41, they tell Jesus, after the son is killed by us, the one who owns the vineyard is going to come and he's going to destroy those people and he's going to take the vineyard and give it to another. Is that what he says in verse 41? I want no one to misunderstand me, and I want you to think within the box. And this other people, this other nation that he's going to call on, they're going to bring forth the fruits. How does Jesus respond? Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, this is the Old Testament, we're talking about Isaiah chapter 28, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, the stone is Jesus, and those doing the rejecting are the religious leaders who are looking at Jesus and hearing his lips move. The same has become the head of the corner. Is not Jesus the head cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing. Excuse me? I thought man has simple free will. He can do whatever he pleased. I thought man can simply overturn the will of God. Jesus is throwing these words right back to the ones who in a few days are going to have him killed. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Do you see Jesus giving an apology for what's about to happen to them? Come on now, you can read a book. It's time for you and I to get rid of this modern contemporary version of Jesus and his interaction with the Jewish leaders. Oh, this was Jesus anti-Semitic? He's saying this to other Jews, that your kingdom is gone and my father is going to give the vineyard to another kingdom. What does Peter call you in 1 Peter 2:9? Come on now. A holy nation. A holy nation. A holy and a royal priesthood. Oh, those peculiar people who shall shed forth praise and glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus says, my Father planned all this. And Jesus doesn't say, sorry for what my Father has decreed. Jesus says, it is marvelous in our eyes. You're going to get mad at Jesus? Come on now, I'm not done. Therefore say I unto you, who's the you? The audience hasn't changed one bit. He's in the temple. He's talking to the religious leaders who have gotten upset with his antics there in the temple, whipping and turning over tables. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Come on now. What does that mean to you? And given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. I didn't write that, my dear beloved. I'm just a messenger. So don't shoot me. I shared this before, and people finally woke up from their nap in church and had a hissy. I'm just simply quoting Jesus. You can read for yourself. You're a very smart and intelligent group of folk. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation who are going to bring forth the fruits. And Peter identifies that nation in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1-9. I read it in your audience. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it, the stone, shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Beloved, that's a verse of judgment, devastating judgment. Now, lest you think I'm out in left field, what does Matthew tell us about the religious leaders who come to the conclusion? You read, I read, you follow. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of Jews living in Tel Aviv in 2026. Jews living in May of 1948, when Israel was declared a state. Jews living at the end of the Six-Day War, way back in the 60s and 70s. Come on now. Are you a Bible believer? I am. They knew exactly who he was talking to. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was telling them, the hammer is about to fall. You're going to kill me.
Yeah.
This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus offered no apology, nor did he make any excuse for God the Father having a bad day with the so-called sovereign plan. No, no. This is my Father's doings. Ooh, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they knew. He's talking about you and I. Yeah. Look at next verse. But when they sought to lay hands on him, right then and there, let alone doing it there in the Garden of Gethsemane a few days later, right then and there. Oh, they feared the people, the common folk like you and I, because they took Jesus for a prophet. I'm going to get ahead of myself, and I got to close for time. Turn to Matthew 23. Oh, beloved, when I shared this, there was people coming off their chairs like tops. This is in the temple again. Just a day or two before his arrest. Jesus has not given up. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus unloads 8 woes. W-O-E. That Deuteronomy 28 with the blessings and the cursings is about to be fulfilled. When Moses told them, God hasn't even granted you the heart to do these things. And I know for a fact that when you get in the land, you're going to lose it. And they did. Look at verse 34. These are Jesus' words. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Can I ask you a question? How many Jews in Israel right now are going around crucifying pastors and preachers? None. This is only something that could be applied and occurred only in the first century. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. How many Jewish synagogues do you know in Topeka where Christians are being dragged in and being beat? None of that's going on, but it did in the first century. And persecute them from city to city. Do you see roving Jews running around Topeka, running around your hometown, rounding up Christians like Paul did in Acts, what, 8? No. That upon you, now this is chilling, upon you, the religious leaders of 30 AD, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis chapter 4, unto Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not some future generation in our sweet by and by. Did you catch that? There is only one generation of Jews that this judgment can fall. And that's why it has no bearing on the ones in Israel today, for one simple reason. Who was standing in their midst? Who was standing in their midst? Who was born of a virgin's womb? Who was wrapped in swaddling clothes? Who duked it out with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights and came out to be a champion? Who gave the Sermon on the Mount? Who healed Jairus' daughter? Who was going around eliminating demon oppression and possession? Who was raising Lazarus from the tomb? Not some Jew prophet there in Israel today. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. The Messiah has come. What did Jesus tell these same people? You have missed the day of your visitation. Going back to Daniel's 490 years. The day that Jesus was baptized was exactly the 483rd year of that prophecy. 7 years were left. And in Daniel's prophecy, in the last 7 years of the 490, Daniel was told, in the middle of the seventh year, Messiah will be cut off. How long was Jesus' ministry? Come on. Say it. How long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. 3.5 times 2 is 7. 3.5, 3.5. So Daniel's prophecy of 490 years, the last 3.5 years, guess where that would terminate? Guess where that would take you at the end of the 490th year? Saul's conversion. Do you think all that was an accident? Was all that by happen chance? God just stumbled across this timeline? No. Every waking second, every clicking minute, every ticking hour, every ticking decade and century, God the Father had the reins in his hands. Look at that. Wow. Jesus took every drop of righteous blood shed from Genesis 4 up until that very hour, and he placed it on only one generation, the one to whom he faced and the ones who would murder him at the hands of the Romans. Jews living in Palestine or Israel today can never replicate that. Is Christ going to come back again and go to a cross again? No. Only one time frame could all of this come to fruition. And it was between 27 and 30 AD, the very moments Jesus stood and cast a shadow on the ground. So Brother Amos is a member of that army leading up one after another, all those prophets you read about in the back of your Old Testament, until finally you got John the Baptist. He was an Old Testament prophet, and he's the one ringing the bell. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the earth. Behold the Lamb of God. There he is. And then Jesus comes to John, and John says, whoa, time out. I need to be baptized of you. Jesus says, no, I must fulfill all righteousness. Baptize me, John. And when Jesus went down and came up, the Spirit of God abode upon him. And what did God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father comes down again in a cloud. And what does he tell James, Peter, James, and John? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. No other shepherd. Him. That's your shepherd. Not the clowns that are out here today destroying people's lives and damning their souls. Only one shepherd. One fold. One flock. Beloved, what about you this morning? Is this marvelous in your eyes? Showing you how Jesus was able to turn to the Old Testament and take a page from Isaiah. And in 30 AD, in chapter 21 of Matthew, he gives this parable. And beloved, you got to wrestle with one fact. The religious leaders were the ones who drew the conclusion. He's talking about us. How about we arrest him now? The people still love him. Well, then we'll wait. May God bless his word. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed on this beautiful plan of yours. And yet you are the one that told us that this is of the Lord's doing. This is not happen chance. Jesus just didn't fall into a trap. He just didn't stumble into something that he was not aware of. But this was something that the divine council had planned before the first star was placed in space. And Jesus, you are the one who tells us it is marvelous. Marvelous. You would think you would say, boy, this is frightening. And yet it is. That you would take away an entire nation from a people because they squandered and forfeited the vineyard. And you have now given it to us, the true vine, that true Israel, the Son of Promise, those whose hearts you have circumcised, whose hearts you have given us a new one, because the old heart was useless and vain. Lord Jesus, all that we can do is simply stand amazed at this sovereign plan. And simply bow in humility. Though we may not understand it, though this may sound strange, though we have heard this maybe for the first time and it rings in our ears the wrong way, teach us to submit and humble ourselves. Because you said, those who are truly in Christ will hear the shepherd's words. And these happen to be the good shepherd's words. In whose name we praise. Amen.